I've encouraged my future daughter-in-law to write these things down because they say the cutest things, some of the most precious things that you'd like to save and be able to have from then on. I mentioned the last time I spoke that I was going to continue the five aspects of prayer started 2 weeks ago, and that's what this was going to be about. It's about teaching. It's about the teacher-disciple relationship we have with God, that we are the disciple, and God, of course, is our teacher. And this is something that we must understand. This is something that is very, very important in our relationship with God and in our prayers, because if it is not something that we understand, or if it's something we overlook, we are missing a very important part of our relationship with God. Because he is our teacher. He wants to be our teacher. He has so much, well, thank you very much, to teach us. And in our physical lives, there seems to be so little time. And it is even, as I said, much worse if we ourselves do not realize this important aspect of prayer in our dealings with our Savior Jesus Christ. I know that the teacher sees this far more often, perhaps, than we do, or we as parents do, but I was able to teach my children something for the first time, and to see that light go off in their, you know, the proverbial light bulb, you know, go off above their head, to see their eyes open for the first time in understanding is something that I wish I could share with every other person, with every other human being. I remember specifically our son was having trouble with addition. We just didn't understand how you come up with one apple here and two apples over here and how that made three apples. It was just something that, as far as his developmental stage, had not yet reached that point where he grasped that. And I tried to be patient and work with him and try to view it or try to approach it from several different approaches and vantage points. And then something clicked and his eyes just got big and wide, and for the first time he understood the relationship between one and two and how that made three. And as I said, it was something that I couldn't pay me enough to give up or to, you know, transfer, if it were possible to do that, to do something like that. That is something that, as I said, is so precious and so fantastic. And I am sure that God the Father feels the same way when we learn something about Him, when we first comprehend something that He so desperately wants us to understand about Him, about our lives, Christianity, or whatever it might be, that when the light goes off in our head, it makes Him feel that great sense of satisfaction that a parent feels at a time like that. We talked last time how it says the pure will see God. And that aspect of being able to understand God and to understand our relationship with God is something that we are going to be talking about today. I'd like you to turn to John the 6th chapter and start in verse 41, John 6. John 6 and verse 41, talking about the Jews who then complained about him, saying, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, well, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he said he came down from heaven? And in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We sometimes forget that God has selected us individually. And I know that sounds strange or maybe even pompous, vain, or something like that, but it is not. God the Father has drawn us And yes, it is still our decision whether or not to take it up or to turn it down. That is our decision. But it is the Father who draws us and brings us even to Jesus Christ, as he says here. And that Jesus Christ then will raise him up for that last day. So from the very beginning, from the time, whenever that was, whenever he started working with you, whatever the circumstances was, it was the Father who started working with you. And he wanted you. I'm always reminded of these posters. I think it was during World War I. It says, showing Uncle Sam pointing a finger at you saying, we want you. Unfortunately, that was for the Army, for cannon fodder. But in this case, it is the great being of the universe, who is our Father, who says, I have selected you at this time. Not because you're better, not because you are so much more wonderful than the person who might be, your neighbor or whatever the circumstance. But for some reason, whatever that reason may be, God has selected us. And it is, and that is the truth, that is the way it is, and we must take our spiritual life from there and to work with it from there. In verse 45, he continues, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So here we have, very specifically, talking about God, who is our teacher, and coming to Jesus Christ. Now, continuing with this same concept, let's go back to Psalms. Psalms, the 119th chapter, where David speaks on this subject. Psalms 119. Is a long psalm, and it is about teaching. I don't wish to read very much of it, but I do want to draw your attention, starting in verse 33 of Psalms 119. Psalms 119, and starting in verse 33, it says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." He says in verse 35, "Make me to walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline your ear to my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness." So here again, we see this same concept, how God is our teacher, that he is the one that we go to be taught, whether it be his statutes, his law, or the way of life that he has pioneered for human beings, the way of life that produces the happiness and the peace of mind that we all seek and desire to have a part of. A little bit further on in the same chapter, in verse 97, Psalms 119, verse 97, it says, "Oh, how love I your law." This is something in itself to meditate about. Do we truly love God's law? Is it something that we have an affection for? Is it something that we have an affinity for? Is it something that we think about in endearing terms? Or is it something that we can't do, with one of these negative things that sometimes you hear people talk about, that the law is a bunch of don't do this, don't do that? Well, certainly David, a man after God's own heart, did not view it in this manner and in this way. He loved the law of God. It was his meditation all the day. And something that I really believe that we in God's church and the people of God need to get back to a little bit more, to meditate on God's way, to look at the circumstances, the situations that we find ourselves in, and ask ourselves, what does God's law say about this? What does the Bible say about this? What examples can I come up with that would help me through this particular trial? How can I, or where can I turn in the Bible and to know how to handle this situation. Too many times we sort of throw up our hands and say, I am in a situation that is untenable. I'm in a situation that I just can't figure out and don't know how to do anything about it, when we should be meditating and thinking about, what does God say about this? How would God want me to handle this? What is it that I am missing here? What is it that I need to be aware of from the Word of God to help me to understand this trial or this circumstance, this sadness, or whatever it might be that we're going through? And obviously, as time goes on, it seems as though we go through more of these things. It is also something that we should be able to go to one another and say, you know, I would really like your help. I've been thinking about this, and I've been thinking about what I'm going through, and can you think of any principles that I'm missing in dealing with this? Is there anything else I need to perhaps look at? Can you think of any other scriptures? Are there any other teachings of the Bible that would help me understand what I must do or how to handle this? Or however we may wish to put it. That's what we, as brothers and sisters in the church, are supposed to be able to do for one another. Not go out and gossip about that person. Not go out and say, did you know what so-and-so just told me, what they admitted to me? But something that we keep as an honor, as a private matter, just between that person and us, so that they know that we can be trusted. But this is, again, part of this concept of God is our teacher, and we are the disciples that he teaches. He says, verse 98, through your commandments, you've made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. And remember, we have a pretty smart enemy by the name of Satan the devil, and he will keep at it, and keep at it, and keep at it, as long as he, I was going to say draws breath. He doesn't draw breath, but you know what I mean. He will just keep at it and keep at it and keep at it. And we need to be wiser than him. And we will not be wiser than him by anything we come up with all by ourselves. It is only through the Word of God that we can receive the strength and the wisdom that will help us through these circumstances. It's very interesting. As you know, we're trying to sell our home. With our children gone and so forth, we want to move into something smaller. And one of the decisions we made was that we were not going to show our house on the Sabbath. Now, that may seem like an obvious thing, but you have to realize when you're dealing with contractors such as a real estate agent, they don't actually work for you. They work for themselves. They are independent. But we just stipulated in the contract that this is something that we wanted him to honor, that he would not show the house on Saturdays. And time went on, and outside real estate agents would call, and sometimes, initially at least, he would call us to ask if we wanted to show the house. We would say, no, we don't want to do that. And then finally, into town for one day, something like that, and they had heard about our house, and they wanted to see it, but the only day they could see it was Saturday. So he put the phone down, and he looked at my wife and said, do you want to show your house? And she says, no. He says, no. And so he told him, no, it's not going to work out. He said, their Saturday is like our Sunday. Of course, we thought he had the car, you know, completely turned around, but that's another story. So then after he hung up the phone, he said, he just couldn't let it go. He said, you know, most houses are sold on Saturdays. And I wasn't there at the time. Tina said, you know, words to effect, well, that doesn't change our mind. There have been a lot of people come through our house, and that's not the reason it's not selling. And then he said one other thing, something about something along the line, but then finally he gave up because it wasn't going to change. It just wasn't going to change, and we weren't going to show the house or allow him to show the house on Saturday. So, I don't know if he's getting frustrated about it or what, but it's just interesting that this, our enemy is very smart. And he keeps at it, and he keeps at it. And he's looking for your weak points. He's looking for ways, you know, that where you will, under temptation or in a trial, compromise. And so it is only through the reading and studying and understanding of the Word of God and its teachings that we can be wiser than our enemies, as it says here in verse 98. And these enemies are ever with us, the enemies of civilization, of our culture, of our way of life, just the fact that Saturday just is not considered a holy day by anyone except a very small minority group of people. And if you think it's bad here, try Europe. The calendar there is different. The seventh day of the week in Europe is Sunday. That's the way they have it set up. They have changed the calendar so that the seventh day of the week is Sunday only. You cannot point to the calendar and show them the Sabbath. You have to do it some other method or some other way. It is Saturday over there is a work day. Saturday over there has nothing to do whatsoever with religion at all. And it is very, very hard and tough to be a Sabbath keeper in Europe. And I can only imagine what it must be like in Asia and other places where they don't even have any type of where Christianity is the minority rather than the majority religion. He goes on in verse 99, he said, I have even more understanding than my teachers, all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And in verse 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. And these things should not be taken lightly. And the Bible is not outdated. It is not arcane. The principles that are taught here in the Word of God are timeless. They are perhaps applied in a different time or a different culture, but the principles behind them are timeless, and they are just as valuable and beneficial today as they were the day that they were written down in this book that we call the Bible. Just over not too many pages in Ecclesiastes 8, Ecclesiastes 8, he says in verse 1, who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. And dropping down, starting in verse 16, he says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is done on earth, even though no one sees, no sleep day or night, and when I saw all the work of God, verse 17, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. You know, sometimes we forget when we see man doing these wonderful and awesome things. They now have corn and soybeans that they have genetically altered that will stand sprays now that they couldn't stand before. They're genetically altered. They have put some sort of, a gene from, I think, a fish in the soybean. I don't know what they did with the corn. But in the soybean, they actually, in the DNA, they actually put a gene of a fish in there. And now it is able to withstand the strongest of the herbicides, Roundup, And many of you probably have heard of Roundup, maybe you've even used it, and know that it, you know, if you spray it on something, everything dies. I mean, it's just over. But they now have these beans, soybeans, that have this gene in them, and they're as green, these beans are as green as ever, as the grass, and anything between the rows or anything in the rows, it's all dead. Everything else has died but these beans. You know, a man thinks that, you know, that's fantastic. But what they're just beginning to find out now that these genetically altered crops are producing problems. For example, in the genetically altered corn, the pollen that comes off of the tassels of the corn and supposed to settle on the ear, well, some of it blows off and blows away. Some of it lands on this one particular variety of milkweed that the monarch butterflies find very tasty. And for some reason, this pollen from this corn, when eaten by monarch butterflies, kills them. It just absolutely just totally, they just drop whenever they come in contact with it. So something has happened, and in this great vaunted mind of man, he's come up with these things, and he's actually able to do it. You know, it's unbelievable to me that you can put a piece of a fish in a soybean. But they do it. But they don't know what they're doing. And that's the thing. That's one of the things that be different between God and man. You know, man can do a lot of things, but they don't know what they're doing. God does. God understands. And sometimes we think about man, and we think of all the things that he's able to do, and we think, what a fantastic mind. Yes, it is. It is a fantastic mind that he has. But you see, everything that we have, and everything that we alter, everything we modify, and everything we build or think we create, we started out with something, didn't we? We started out with, you know, the tables are made out of pressed wood and metal and so forth. It was, you know, that was there. Think of the mind that made wood when there was no wood. You know, I mean, there wasn't even a concept of a tree. To come up with a concept of a tree, first of all, and, you know, what's it going to be planted in, you know, ground. So you have to back up and say, first of all, you have to have ground. And before you have that, you have to have gravity. And before, you know, where do you start? I mean, there is absolutely phenomenal when you stop to think about what God is creating. And it came from nothing. Not only in the sense that there was nothing of substance, but nothing as far as even a concept before these things came about. That's the teacher we have. That is the one who can make us wiser than our unfriendly foes. That's the one who can teach us about things that the rest of the world just doesn't understand. Teach us about things that they can't even understand, not only not understand, but cannot accept. This is the God who is our teacher, and that everything we know, all of our knowledge, all of our understanding, and all of our wisdom ultimately comes from him. And as I just read to you about this work of God in verse 17, that man cannot find out the work of God. Man by himself can't figure out what God is doing. And unless God reveals it or allows it to be revealed, we don't stand a chance. And something that the prophet Jeremiah says should always be in the back of our mind when we live our, as we live our life, not when we lead our life, but as we live our life. Jeremiah the 10th chapter, and starting in verse 23. Jeremiah the 10th chapter and verse 23, it says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. He says in verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with justice. And you certainly can add there, love and mercy, and not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. But think about that for a moment, that, you know, that mankind has all of these wonderful things, able to make corn and soybean and other plants different and to be able to stand up to pesticides and so forth by putting a piece of fish in them or whatever it is. And you know, thinking it's wonderful, but why do they have to do that in the first place? I mean, why is that necessary? You know, why not ask the question, you know, maybe I'm forcing the land. Maybe it's because of too much fertilizer. Maybe I'm overproducing. Or just maybe I'm trying to farm too much land and can't take care of the land properly. You know, why don't these thoughts go through a person's mind? Why is it instead we are willing to go to the DNA and the gene and try to change it and kill off our monarch butterflies or whatever else we might do and hurt our own health in the process? Why don't we look at it from the point of view, you know, what's driving this? Well, you know, do I really need to have the corn this close together and the beans this close together and so forth? The practice of putting in soybeans now is the same as they're doing with wheat. They're drilling it. It's that thick, in other words. They're trying to get as much out of the land as possible. And the last couple of years they've been able to do it because there's been enough rain. But the Midwest is not known for, at least our part of the Midwest, is not known for its overabundance of rain. And one of these days they're going to get an average rainfall and they're going to have crops dying out and drying up like you wouldn't believe because they're overproducing. You know, why doesn't man ever come up with the fact that maybe it's greed that we're dealing with here? Maybe it's just the fact that we've got to have all this money. We've bought this high-priced equipment, and we've bought all of this stuff, and now I have to pay for it. And the only way I can pay for it is forcing the land. So I'll throw on some extra fertilizer, and I'll plant the crops closer together. I'll mine the ground, and I'll mine the water. And so pretty soon we won't have any good land or water left for anyone, let alone the crops. This doesn't seem to cross people's mind. It is not in man to direct his own steps. It's in man to force the ground. It's in man to become greedy. It is not in man to really understand what is in his best interest. And sometimes we do need God's correction, but as I said, in his justice, in his love and in his mercy, and not standing before God and say, go ahead, I dare you, correct me. Because, you know, God just may do that. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, we read about how Solomon said that if God is going to hide something, man won't find it. And yet there's also Proverbs 25 and verse 2, it says, it is the glory of God to conceal something, but it is man's to seek it out. You know, God isn't the God of concealment. He wants us to find things out, but he also wants us to go through the process. He wants us to seek it out, and he's not always going to make things immediately known or immediately available. Recently, I was talking with a gentleman who was with Mr. Armstrong back in the 40s when Mr. Armstrong was coming into the understanding that we were actually going to become God, that we were going to become the children of God and be in his family. And Mr. Armstrong had had some long studies, sleepless nights over this, because of the profundity of this truth. It was just so profound that he just couldn't believe it, and he couldn't sleep. And so he talked with this gentleman, among others, about this, what he had studied, and asked him if he would to study it himself to see if and where he was wrong in this particular case, to see if this was something that he was being blinded on and not being able to see that this really wasn't the case, or if, or on the other hand, if it truly was what the Bible said. And he didn't give him any scriptures, didn't tell him what to study or where to find it or anything like that, but just told him to study to see what he came up with. And the man was stunned because he came up with the very same things and told Mr. Armstrong this. As I understand it, there were about six others, or perhaps a total of six, that Mr. Armstrong back in the 40s asked to help him out in this manner on this doctrine that was almost, or at least that was tried to be taken away from us. But it was found to be true. This, and again, it wasn't that God was trying to conceal it necessarily. It was concealed, and yet I know that God must have felt like, as a parent, when Mr. Armstrong and these other men's eyes were opened and their eyes went wide-eyed when they realized what the future for mankind really was. In Job 38, Job the 38th chapter. Job 38, when Job had had his chance to talk to his supporters, and I use that word facetiously, the ones, his not his helpers, but his tormentors, it seemed, when God felt that Job had learned as much as he was going to learn from these men, God started talking with Job. God started giving Job the real answer to his predicament, as we find in Job 38. And one of the things he says to Job is, if you're going to question me, here are some other questions that you need to answer about me before you think you know me. And in Job 38, starting in verse 4, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Now, we know that the earth, am I not live? We know the earth is held in position by gravity. We know all of these things, and it sounds like we have such great understanding and knowledge. But, you know, how do you hang an earth in orbit around a sun? I mean, how do you go about doing that? Where do you get the stuff from in the first place to make an earth? And then how do you get it all to kind of come into one glob, make it round and make it of enough mass that it'll stay together and have its own gravity, and then how do you get it to stay in that particular orbit? How come it's not going off through, you know, the vastness of outer space someplace? How come it happened to be caught, you know, right here, the right distance away from the sun to produce life? You know, a lot of questions we should be asking ourselves about this. But unfortunately, mankind has an answer. It's called evolution, or I like the way the British pronounce it, evolution. I think it says a whole lot more. But where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And who has determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who has stretched the line upon it? Can you imagine trying to really measure the earth? You know, what are you going to do with those mountains? Are you going to go under them, or are you going to estimate going through them? Or how are you going to actually measure them? And do you measure from the bottom of the ocean, or do you skim on top and cheat? You know, how do you go about measuring the earth? And, you know, why is the poles are a little flatter up there than any place else? Why is it not exactly round? Why are the poles flatter? You know, all of these things God is bringing to his attention. And all Job, I'm sure, would be able to say to this is, I don't know. Who has found, who, and to what were the foundations fastened? Who laid the cornerstone? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, or the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb. When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors and said, this far you may come, but no further. You know, and every time I go to a sea, I try to remember that. You know, I know the tide goes in and out and so forth, but that water just comes up so far and it stops. And then it goes back out again. Comes in, stops, and goes right back out again. It's under control. And it's a fantastic, phenomenal thing. And as I said, mankind thinks he has the answers, but he really, really doesn't. And he goes on and says, to your proud waves, you must stop. This is our teacher. This is the one who is willing to share the knowledge of the universe with us. This is the one who has done all of these things, who knows how these things are accomplished and what it takes to accomplish them. This is the God, as I said, who is our teacher. And we are his students. Or actually, I like the term disciple because of what it means. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Ephesians 5, it says in verse 1 of Ephesians 5, it says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Here we have, again, the beginning of what our job is, to imitate God, to follow, as Paul said, follow him as he followed Christ. But one of the best ways that we can be taught is, first of all, by imitating, being like someone. You know, I don't know if you ever thought of yourself as being like your parents, but I'm sure in many ways you are. People tell me I was like my father, and in some ways I'm like my mother. I can't always see it, but that's immaterial. And I'm sure every one of us carries those things around with us because that's the first one we learn from, our parents. And the way they did things and do things are the way that we will tend to do things also. And here we're told to be like our father, our spiritual father, to be an imitator of God as a dear child would be. This is, as I said, the beginning of our schooling. This is where it begins for us. If we want to look at what the world teaches, I'm sure we can, you know, we don't have to look very far to see the devastation and the destruction that comes about from what the world teaches. You can look at what the Bible says about in the latter times, the things that would be happening and going on. As I said, that's what the world teaches. Christ also taught that we were to be like a little child when he told them that when we become converted, we were to be like that little child in Matthew, the 18th chapter. But I'd like you to turn, if you would, back to the book of Proverbs and Proverbs 22. Proverbs, the 22nd chapter. And starting in verse 17, Proverbs 22:17, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them be all fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsel and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer the words of truth to those who send you. This is our job. This is what we as disciples, students, are to be like. This is the way in which we are to be. And even though when I left high school and later on college. I never wanted to look at another book again as long as I live. I realized that was wrong because we are to be students and disciples our entire life. We will never stop learning. We will never stop being a student. We will never stop being a disciple of God. Consider, brethren, the need that each of us has to be completely immersed in the teachings of God, of His way of life, that we be completely familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, that we understand the parables of Proverbs, that we understand the teachings of the New Testament, both of Jesus Christ, of the general epistles, and of the epistles of Paul. That this book becomes so familiar that we are able to turn to it, not perhaps exactly by scripture, and I'm not necessarily saying that you have to memorize every scripture of the Bible, but that you're familiar enough that you know even where it is on the page, and that you know what color you colored it in with, and you know what book it's in, and you know approximately the chapter. That's what I mean by becoming familiar with it. Because this book is our life. This is the book that gives us life. This is the only book that does that. There's no math book. There is no other book that gives life. There's only one, and it's the one that you have in front of you. As disciples, we learn by, first of all, formal teaching. Number two, by the example which we just read a little bit ago. And number three, we learn from our own experience as we strive to live by the principles and the teachings of this book. The formal teaching, something that we do every Sabbath. We're going to once again have the in-home Bible studies. We're going to have the Christian Family Club, which will also help in this, which everyone will be able to be involved in. And, you know, as far as the example, the Bible gives us examples both in the Old Testament and the New of what happens when we obey and what happens when we disobey. We have the examples, as I said, the good and the bad examples available to us. We have the good and the bad examples of others. And unfortunately, sometimes we have our own bad examples, and hopefully some good examples to go by also. And that's called experience. And experience is very necessary. Experience is something that God wants us all to have. He doesn't want us to know things theoretically. He wants us to be able to experience these things. You know, as a child, you would never be happy theoretically learning how to walk. You want to do that. You want to do that yourself. And in the same way, even though you fall on that diaper behind many, many times, you're never dismayed. You always get up and you try again. And that's the same way that God expects us as His disciples to be also. And some of His things are hard to understand. He doesn't say it's easy. He doesn't say it's like falling off a log. It is difficult. But it is part of a very important relationship that we are to build with our Heavenly Father, that He is our teacher, and that this written word of both God the Father and Jesus Christ is for our education and edification. And it is, as I said, is something that we're going to be involved with forever. God will never stop being our teacher. And it affects our relationship with Him. Can you imagine not going to God as a student? Can you imagine going to God in sort of like somebody who knew it all or knows it all? Can you imagine going to God in a manner in which you refuse to ask for His direction or His edification, that you refuse to be educated, that you refuse to be enlightened? And yet sometimes we do that. Sometimes our whole prayers are taken up in things we want or things we want for others. But we never get around to the teaching aspect. We never get around to teach me how I should live. Teach me what is pleasurable to you. Teach me what is best for me as a human being. Teach me how to be human. And teach me how to be your son and daughter, for that matter. It is a very important part of life. We know it. We had and have teachers in our background, and you know, perhaps in our present life now. We have this whole concept of counseling and of being involved in helping others and advising others is all part, again, of teaching. And we see how important it is in our life. We should also and must also see how important it is in our relationship with God. Because if He cannot teach us, we will not be in His kingdom. If He cannot direct us, if He cannot educate us, we will not be there. And so, in your relationship that you are building with your Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, for that matter, always, always keep this in mind. Keep in mind that He is God and you are human. He is in heaven, you are on earth, as I mentioned the first time. But also keep in mind that He is our ultimate teacher, and we are His ultimate student.